We are in 1 Kings today, chapter 8. For those of you who are new with us, we've been doing a study in 1 Kings, and we'll do 1 and 2 Kings. As we go through this, please understand that we don't go verse by verse in most cases. We don't go verse by verse on Sunday mornings. We go clump by clump or chapter by chapter, whatever the case may happen to be. On Wednesday nights, we do verse by verse studies. We are in Revelation verse by verse on Wednesday nights right now. We'll be in chapter 16 this week, so come on out. But we're in chapter 8, and this is like, 65 verses or something. We're only going to look at the first 11 verses here today. I think very often, many Christians just don't really read their Old Testament, which is a shame, but it's still true. The average Christian, certainly in America, probably reads the New Testament, some of it, if they read the Bible. They read the New Testament, they read some of the Psalms maybe, or a couple of interesting prophecies, but they don't read much else. And so when we get into areas like Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, some people just, sadly, I'm just going to say it though, will think, oh, boring. It's not boring. It's actually, this is the Bible that Jesus read, and it's the foundation for everything that you read in the New Testament. So, but we're going to look at a passage today that I think is actually quite contemporary, even though the story happened 3,000 years ago. But today's Memorial Day weekend. It's a long weekend. It's usually marked by people opening the pool. We don't have a pool, so we're not doing that. But anyhow, some of you do, and enjoy that. Or going to the shore or having a barbecue with, you know, your family and your friends, and I think that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But the point, of course, is that Memorial Day has been set aside many years ago to remember the fallen, which at this point is in excess of 1.3 million American men and women who gave their lives to protect our freedoms. You know, we hear that every year. People say that all the time, and it's not that we don't believe it. We do believe it. Think about that, 1.3 million since 1776, half of those in the Civil War. If you go back and see how many people were living in America at that time, which I think was around 35 or so million people, that's like 10% of our population today. That would be like, 6.5 million people dying today in America. Would that get your attention? Like, think about that. Well, most of you, apparently not. But anyhow, it's staggering to think about that these people laid down their lives for us. And I suspect that some of you here have a loved one, either in recent times or somewhere in your past, in your family's history, who died fighting for us. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And in that regard, I think, you know, we come to Memorial Day. We remember those who demonstrated their love for their comrades, their friends, their family, by laying down their lives, let alone those who didn't actually die but were willing to. It's really quite a thought. Those who've served understand some of that, but they demonstrated that love by dying in the fields, the swamps, the mountains, the seas, whether you want to talk about Yorktown or Bull Run or Gettysburg or Gallipoli or Pearl Harbor or Normandy or Okinawa, Fallujah, Bloody Hill, Hamburger Hill, some terrible, terrible battles where people died. And so it's good, I think, that it's right for us, it's fine to enjoy the day. It's a good time to spend, almost any time's a good time to spend with our family and our friends, have the barbecue. It's all good to do. But remember that these people sacrificed their lives, they sacrificed their futures, all of their futures, so that we could be enjoying our todays. And we wouldn't be able to enjoy our todays had it not been for them. I don't know how many of you have seen Private Ryan, Saving Private Ryan. If you haven't, it's worth seeing. And if you have seen it, it was probably a while back, it's worth seeing again. It's an interesting story. It's actually based on the true story of the Nyland brothers. There were three Nyland brothers who died, and there was one other, actually their older brother, who was surviving, and the War Department said, we can't let this happen. Their mother was already a widow, and now she'd lost three sons in the war, and they had to find the other brother. So that's the setting for Saving Private Ryan. His three brothers had died. The War Department discovers that it happened, and so the War Department gives orders, and they come down to Captain John Miller, and he has to go out. Tom Hanks always does it, right? He had to go out with his unit and find Private Ryan. They weren't sure where he was. And it's really quite a story, because I think, you know, especially the further we get from that war, you know, I grew up, like a lot of us in here, hearing the stories from our parents about the war, but of course, subsequent generations hear less and less of it. They did finally find him. And it's very interesting. So he wasn't willing to leave because of what they had, the assignment that they had to protect this bridge. Anyhow, after a very gruesome battle, and Captain Miller is dying, and Tom Hanks, he finally dies. And Private Ryan is there, and Miller grabs him and he says, earn this. The idea being, at that point, six other men had died just in seeking out Private Ryan. They'd given their lives just so they could find this guy so that he would leave the war. And he says, earn this. And of course, then at the end of this 3-hour film, here he is, a 70-year-old man, standing at Captain Miller's gravesite at Normandy, in tears, and saying, every day of my life, I've remembered what you and your unit did for me. And I hope that I've earned this. And he says to his wife, have I earned this? Have I lived? Am I a good man? Have I lived the life that I should have lived? It's a powerful film. It's a powerful story. It's a true story. But all the more, I think, for us as Christians, it's important for us to ask the question, not have I earned this, because you can't earn your salvation. We're familiar with the verses, you know, to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Are you earning it? I don't mean earn your salvation, but how will you stand before the Lord one day? Will you stand ashamed? Will you hear, well done, good and faithful servant? There are some people who believe that we're all going to hear that. That's not what Jesus said. Those who have lived as he called us to live are going to hear that. And Jesus did say, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And then he said, and you are my friends. That's usually where we end. We usually end it right there. I'm his friend. You are my friends if you do the things that I command. We've been called by a king. It's really important for us to understand that we've been called by a king into this kingdom. It's a kingdom. We're not used to kingdoms. We live in America where people have a vote, and we think we can get real sloppy with our ideas and our philosophies of politics and all that. We know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the king of this kingdom. And the king said, you are my friends if you do the things that I've commanded. How do you measure your life? When you look at your life, how will you measure it? Sadly, many, and hopefully not you, but many, and Christians even, will measure our lives by how much money we make. We measure our lives by where we vacation this year. We measure our lives, a lot of people, by what our children are doing, what sports they're playing. It's pretty pathetic replacements for what we've really been called to. We've gotten really sloppy. The Church of Jesus Christ, especially in America, has gotten very sloppy with the Word of God and with the commands of our King. He's not a president. He's not a governor. He's not a congressman. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he gives us command. Last week we looked at the design of the temple. We looked at this idea that multiple times in the New Testament we're told that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that all these pictures that we see of the tabernacle and then Solomon's temple and all that, these are pictures of what God is doing with our lives. These are not just things for pastors to talk about. These are things for Christians to read and to understand that God has a purpose for our lives. He has a purpose for our lives, and the purpose that he has for our life in many ways transcends what we've chosen as our career or things like that. Those things are not unimportant. I don't think I'm saying that. But all of them ultimately are intended by him to serve him and his purposes for the church in this world and for my life in particular, or your life in particular, how we serve him. So having said all that, now I'm going to read this passage, which you're going to say, well, what did that have to do with that? It has a lot to do with one particular point. Let's read it. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, so that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant, bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, in the month of Tishri, which is the seventh month. And so all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for the multitude. I mean, you just read this stuff, but you got to stop and understand this is a barbecue. You think you've got a Memorial Day barbecue? Sheep and oxen that can't be numbered. We don't even stop to think of just how bloody that mess was. We get our meat in a supermarket. But it just blows my mind. And what was the smell like? I mean, the barbecue smelled good, I think. But, you know, how much that was. And then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they couldn't be seen from outside, and they're there to this day, the day of the writing. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place... This is the big money verse, okay? It came to pass that when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud, this is the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God, that the cloud filled the temple, the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Lord, we read these things, it's ancient. But Lord, may our hearts be open to receive what you're showing us here. Now, this is not just some old stuff, but this is you that we're seeing. This is you preparing this temple for its future use. And this is a picture of what you are doing and what you want to do with our lives. Lord, help us to understand all that in Jesus' name. So they're doing this on a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, which we could take a lot of time on any of these particular things and go with the Feast of Tabernacles. There are seven feasts of Moses, okay? There's four in the spring. There are three in the fall. Tabernacles, or Sukkot, is the last one in the fall. A lot of us as Christians, sometimes we read about this stuff and we go, okay. So it's some Jewish feast, but we don't do that stuff, so who cares? You better care. Because some of these things are going to continue in the kingdom. I intend to be there, and I think you do too. In fact, it says in Zechariah 14 that all the nations will be required to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and that if they don't, God will withhold the rain from their nation. So God means something here. Tabernacles is, you could say, it's like a memorial day. It's a memorial to remember everything that God had done, his provision for Israel when they wandered through the wilderness. He wants them to see something. In fact, 1,000 years after this, Jesus is using the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the key thing? What did I say is the big money verse here? The big money verse. This is when the Shekinah glory of God, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God now comes down upon this very expensive building. Remember how expensive it was? Last week we looked at just the gold alone was worth over $2 billion in today's terms, let alone the silver and the jewels and all that. And many Orthodox rabbis believe that just the jewels were worth more even than the gold. This was a really expensive place. But it was worthless without the presence of God. Anything that God wants to do is worthless without his presence, without his empowerment. Anything that we want to do, even where we think we're serving him, is not worth anything unless he's involved in it. It's a really important point because many of us as Christians think, well, look, I'm saved, man. I'm in, right? Like I got the ticket. I'm going. So my sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Like why drone on about all this stuff? Because here we are, same feast, 1,000 years later, Jesus is at that feast. And what does he say? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being will flow torrents of living water. John, who writes that, says, we didn't really understand what he was talking about at the time. But later on, we understood he spoke of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Probably every Christian in here would say, oh, we believe that God is triune. Probably every Christian in here would say, oh, we believe in the Trinity. Probably every Christian in here, and frankly, every church up and down this road out here, their doctrinal statement will say, oh, well, we believe that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes. So why don't we talk about the Holy Spirit? Yes, why don't we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit? Because he freaks us out. That's the reason. Because he freaks us out. We're afraid. Many of us, if we're honest, we're afraid of that. Maybe because in King James it's Holy Ghost, and just the ghost idea itself is freaky to a lot of people. I'm only half joking when I say that. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And we know that we come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins, but the power for our lives will only come by his Spirit, by his Holy Spirit. And we don't have time to go into all of that today because there's so much in Scripture about it, but because we're here, it's important to look at this. In fact, Jesus will say, just before he ascends to heaven, he says, wait, don't go anywhere. Stay in Jerusalem, wait for the gift that my Father promised. Because John truly baptized with water, but the Father will baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. 10 days later, it wasn't long at all, it was 10 days later. That's the day of Pentecost. And quite honestly, the average Christian in this room is freaked out by the Holy Spirit because when we read about the day of Pentecost, we read about the power of God coming on 120 people and they're speaking in other languages. And that's just too weird for a lot of people. And we've been so freaked out by all of the excesses of Pentecostalism and so much of the error in this that many Christians would rather not talk about it. And yet Jesus says we're supposed to. We read here that Solomon had the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. They bore the ark into this new temple. Now, I don't know how many of you remember, but a lot of you do, that it was years earlier. Solomon would have only been very, very, very young. So David must have told him this story. But the Ark of the Covenant had much earlier than that been taken captive by the Philistines. And the Philistines, if you're familiar with what happened, the Philistines got really freaked out. They had the Ark of the Covenant, but some really strange things were happening. They had rats running out around in their cities, so they would send the Ark to another town, and then they would have rats running around in their cities, and then it would send it to another town. And then, I can say it in this room, they started having hemorrhoids. The Bible talks about everything. They said, get rid of the box. They get rid of the box. They took this. I mean, most people, let's face it, don't know much about the Ark of the Covenant unless you've seen Indiana Jones, okay? And that's not really telling you much, all right? this box, gold covered box. They didn't know what to do with it. So the Philistines finally put it on a cart and they sent it back to Israel. And there it sat, basically in the warehouse for years until 2 Samuel chapter 6. And David says, we need to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. It's quite a story. So they took this ark. It's about 2 feet by 2 feet by 4 feet. And they took it and they put it on a cart and they started bringing it up this 7 mile road up to Jerusalem. Two guys in particular are mentioned, Achio, which basically you would translate him as a brotherly, like fellowship, like the good guy, high five him, right? And Uzzah, his brother Uzzah. These are guys are priests, by the way. Uzzah, strength. So you've got brotherly, fellowship, and strength. You can't do better than that. Brotherly and strength. And the cart's being directed, oxen are pulling it. And then one of the ox stumbles, and the ark begins to shift its weight, and Uzzah puts out his hand to stop it, and bam! Dead, smoking on the ground. And David's freaked out and angry. Doesn't say who he's angry at. I'm sure he's angry at himself. But they did it the wrong way. The ark's not supposed to be carried. Most of us, when we read it, we go, well, that's not fair. Poor Uzzah, he's just trying to help God out. He's just trying to keep the ark from falling. Doesn't matter. God said, that's not how you carry the ark. You put staves through the box, and they carried the Levites were to carry it on their shoulders. What were they doing? They were carrying the ark on a cart. Philistine technology, basically, you'd say. I like the way John Corson puts it. And the reason I'm telling you this story is because, see, there's a point in all of this. How do we do the things that we do? How do we do the things that we do in church, especially? How are the things of God to be handled? You can do it God's way, or you can do it your way. Those are the two choices that you have. And what's happening here is they're not doing it the way God said to do it. John Corson says it this way. He says, what is a cart anyhow? It's made up of two things, boards and big wheels. And quite frankly, that's what most churches are made of. When you come to church leadership, you have your board of elders and your board of deacons, they're just boards and big wheels. And you put a bunch of guys, it doesn't have to be just men, ladies, and you have women on it too. People start to think they're so important, big fat heads because of our self-importance. God says, you don't do it your way, you do it my way. You see, Solomon could have done many things his own way, but he chose to do things now. He'd learned the stories. He knew there was a way to do this. Actually, his father David had told him that it was 3 months later. They took the ark, they put it back in Kiriath Yearim, and 3 months later they brought it back up into Jerusalem, but they brought it up the right way. Actually, every six steps they sacrificed. That must have been quite a story. Look, in the same way, we need to be careful that we don't let the world influence how we worship God. Jesus says to the woman at the well, he said, I tell you the truth, there's a day coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, people have ideas all the time. And having now been a pastor for the last 23, 24 years, I've heard a lot of stories, or not stories, I've heard a lot of people's opinions about what we should and what we shouldn't do here. People have all kinds of opinions about the way that we should worship. Certainly, some people say we should only sing hymns. Other people think we should only sing contemporary songs. When God doesn't say what kind of a song, it should be a spiritual song. It should be true. Some people say you can't use instruments. Some people really think everything should be a cappella. Some people think you can use whatever you want, just don't use those demon guitars. So, oh yeah, there are not as many of them anymore, but they're still around every once in a while, but they don't attend here. Some people say that you can't use percussion. I read a lot about percussion. In fact, when you have time later on, read Psalm 150. There's all kinds of instruments that God allows. Why? He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. We enter into worship of God by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no worship. You know, many people talk about seeker-friendly worship and that sort of thing. Look, the non-believer doesn't know God and doesn't come to worship God, doesn't know how to worship God. We come and we worship because of the blood and the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. We know him and we obey him based on the truth of his word. And we worship him. Truthfully, we must worship him by the power of his Spirit. Each one of us has experienced those times where the music's playing and we just stop. We don't want to sing. We don't engage. There's something going on in our hearts. And what's going on very often in our hearts is something that we're holding on to. The Spirit of God is saying, you need to confess this. You need to get past this. You need to confess it, put it before me, and we'll move on. Repent of that. But we're unwilling, and so because we're unwilling, that often stops our worship. There's a day coming, Jesus said, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We have to be careful of the attitude that we have toward him. Yes, he's Abba, Father. Remember, Jesus said, and you are my friends, if you do the things I command. He is Abba, Father. So we can come to him boldly on our face. We have to remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about God. It's very easy for us. You know, there's a term that God uses, and I'm sure you've come across it many times. You'll find it in the New Testament as well as in the Old. You'll just find it more in the Old because it's a much longer piece of the book. Where God talks about those who don't do what he says to do, and he says, they despise me. And you say, despise? That's a really strong word. I don't despise God. Every time I put my plan above his own for me, what I'm really saying is I despise him because I think I'm better, because I think I'm smarter. I know those are that's a strong word, but that doesn't mean it's not true. So why are you talking about all this, John? Because God sees everything that happens. You know, he says here that they brought the ark in underneath the cherubim and the cherubim spread their wings. Now, they're not literally spreading their wings, okay? If you recall, they fabricated all of this. But these, again, Indiana Jones, the idea we get of the Ark of the Covenant there is that there's these little models of cherubim are over the ark. No. Remember, these have a wingspan of 15 feet. They've been fabricated. Yeah, they're fabricated. They're not real angels here in the temple, but try to picture. When you went into the temple to worship, you and I didn't go in to worship. The priest went and brought the offerings of incense, that sort of thing, and only the high priest, and only once a year, was able to go into the Holy of the Holies, and he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, to pay for the sins or atone for the sins of the people. We weren't allowed to go in because our high priest is doing that. Jesus is our high priest, and he's already made that sacrifice for us. But the reason I'm going through all this is because now you've got a pretty, and I say this not in the cheesesteaks are awesome sense of the word, but in the true awesome sense of the word, fearsome. You have a fearsome situation where the high priest comes in and here's the Ark of the Covenant and these huge cherubim are there in front of him. I mean, I'd be really happy to get out of there pretty quickly. But you see, most of us are just listening to a guy prattle on about all these pictures here inside this temple. Did you stop to realize that all these pictures inside this temple are pictures of the greater truth? The greater truth, what the Bible tells us, that right now, as we're worshiping here, there are angels all around. There are angels in this room right now who are watching our worship. They're not watching just what Hessler has to say from the box. They're not just watching how the worship team played the chords and the rhythms. They're watching the attitude of our hearts. And if you're new with us, you're thinking, Ethel, we're out of here. What are they talking about? Angels. I don't see no angels. This is a weird place you brought me to. No, no, no. It's what the Bible says. You don't see them. That doesn't mean they're not here. In fact, Peter tells us the angels long. They marvel at this because God's creation of man, man himself, who crucified Christ, that he would love us so much that he would continue to draw us to himself, whereas from the angels' perspective, we should die. They marvel that God would love us. Do you realize that? Do you realize that? Look, we do this Christian thing, and what we do too often is we're satisfied with, that's a really cool-looking building. That's a really cool, and think of how expensive that is. Oh, wow, look at the process they went through. We do this. That's how we see church a lot of times. We concern ourselves with the instruments that are being used. We concern ourselves with, is it too cold in here? Some people think it is right now. We concern ourselves, see? We concern ourselves with how comfortable or uncomfortable the chairs may be. I know that. This is America. That's why we do that. But the reality is there's something much greater that God is looking at. There's something much more important that he wants to do in our lives. And I said it's the big money verse. That the cloud filled the holy place and filled the house of the Lord so that the priest couldn't even go in. It was like, I don't know how to describe it. It's like there's this force field. They can't go in and do it. Why? Because God is there preventing them, and he's saying, I am here. Unless I am here, anything you bring in here is worthless. What does that have to do with me, you? What does that have to do with us? Well, here's the question. Will you allow him to take control of your vessel? That's not theoretical. That's a serious, dead-on question. You're born again, right? If you're in Christ, you're born again. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian, right? There's only one kind of Christian, born again. Now, if you're born again, if you came to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, Jesus said, you must be born again, and that you're born again by the Spirit of God. So have you come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, yes or no? You know the answer. Now, if you have, the smart Alex among us all know that, well, the Spirit of God lives in me. That's true. Does he have control of you? Does he? Because it's very easy to keep him from having control of you. I do it all the time. And I'm sure you do too. Does he have control? See, that's the point. That's why we're only going through these 11 verses, because the glory of God wants to take control of our lives. And we can talk about church and what church should look like, and all that's fine. It's important. But it starts with us as individuals. Look, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon 120 in the upper room, have you really ever thought about it? Most of us read through that passage maybe once or twice a year. But have you ever really thought through what happened? And let's just, for the moment, let's set aside the fact that they all began to speak in other languages, because that freaks everybody out. But rather, let's understand that every single one of those 120 were radically changed, and that 120 changed the entire world. They changed the course of the world, that 120. You say, well, of course, they're the 120. Well, who do you think they are? Can you name them? You can't. You might be able to name off 11 apostles, maybe 12 if you're good at it. But who are the others? You can't. There are no names. They've got names like yours or mine. They're just people who followed Jesus, and they were in the upper room, and the Spirit of God fell upon them, just as he wants to do with you, just as he wants to do with every single one of us. But why, John, do I need all of this. That sounds weird to me. It sounds strange. I've heard stories. Man, I've heard some stories about some of this Holy Spirit stuff. I've heard stories. I have too. And I've witnessed some of it. I've been a part of some strange things that have happened. But what God wants to do in our lives, it's not about being flamboyant. It's not about being off the wall. It's about taking his redeemed who claim that they've given their lives to Jesus Christ, who were born again, sins are forgiven, born again, they know they have eternal life, and now taking control of our lives. Think about it. Last week, I said, you know, if you've been around here for a while, if you call this your church, where are you serving? And a lot of people are like, la, 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 stop talking, stop talking, stop talking. You see, the church is not just a club. We're not looking for volunteers for the club. If you're a part of the church of Jesus Christ and this is where he has called you, then you serve here. You serve. Don't make me work. No one's making you do anything. We do it out of love for him. But there's nothing we can do, especially when it comes to teaching or really anything in ministry. There's nothing we can do that has any real value. There's nothing we do with our lives as Christians. There's nothing we do with our lives that has real value unless the Spirit of God is empowering us to do it. How much water can you force into a gallon jug? It shouldn't take you very long. A gallon, right? Unless you gave the milk cap to the kid camp, right? But if there's an outlet, then you can continue to pour water into that jug, right? That's the point. The Holy Spirit is like that. I mean, how much air conditioning can you shove into a room? Only the size of the room, unless you have return vents, right? And there's flow. When there's flow, that's a picture of how the Holy Spirit works. He moves into the vessel and out of the vessel to do the work that God wants to do. That's how the Holy Spirit works. That's, if you will, the mechanics. I feel kind of strange saying that, but that's the mechanics of it. I remember years ago reading the book, maybe you read it, Into Thin Air. It was written by John Krakauer, came out in, I think, 96. And it was a story of one of the many assaults on Everest. And Andy Harris was one of the guys who was on that assault team. And the story goes that he spent too long at the summit. And of course, you know, you just can't spend that much time between the temperature, et cetera, and the amount of oxygen that people have available to them. And so on his descent from the mountain, he's starting to lose his mind because he doesn't have enough oxygen. And he goes past, he's in radio contact with the base, and the guys are saying, look, there are other oxygen canisters that have been left by other assault teams. So just pick up one of those canisters. And he saw this whole field of canisters that had been left there. He said, no, but they're all empty. They knew, the team knew, that the canisters weren't empty, that they were full. But he was going insane because of the lack of oxygen. So he died on the mountain for lack of oxygen because he was warped in his understanding of what was available to him. Oxygen is to the body what the Spirit of God is to our spiritual lives. Oxygen is to our life what the Spirit of God is to our life with God. We can't do, we begin to go nuts as Christians. We begin to think the wrong things because we think, I can do this without him. I can do this, I can live this life without the power of the Spirit, because that's too weird. That's like kind of kooky. And besides, what kind of a nut am I going to start to look like? I know that's what most of us are afraid of. What kind of a nut am I going to start to look like? You know what my family's going to say about me? And people are going to say that thing to me, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Let me tell you something. If you're not heavenly minded, you are of no value whatsoever in this earth. Unless you don't want to be born again. But if you are, it's the Spirit of God who gives power to our lives. You know, I don't know what some people are afraid of, but we are very often. I go back to that Private Ryan picture. Earn this. Have I earned this? No, we don't earn it. You know, for the Christian, we don't earn our salvation. But we live it or we don't live it. Really, if you didn't hear anything else, hear this. You live it or you don't live it. Paul says at the end of his life, he says to Timothy, I've run the race. He says, I've run the race, rather, I've finished my course, and now there is set before me the crown of life, which will be awarded to me on that day and to everyone else who longs for his appearing. I fought the good fight. I finished my course. He didn't just say, I ran my course. I finished my course. Many of us start well, but we don't finish well. And how we finish, some of us are sitting here thinking, because you're young, and you're thinking, well, finish, I can finish later. Well, you don't know when you're going to finish, first of all. And how we finish is based on what we're doing even now at this point in our lives. How we finish is not based upon how many checks we wrote, for those who still understand what a check is. Not based on where we served in ministry, all those things. It has to do with our obedience to him. And you are my friends if you do the things I've commanded you. Jesus said, I'm going away, and I'm sending you another comforter. And he will give you power. It's the command of God that we be empowered by his Holy Spirit. How are you finishing? What legacy are you leaving? People love to use that question. What legacy are you leaving? But the fact of the matter is, we all are leaving a legacy. And the sad reality is that most people, Christians and non-Christians, use the same twisted logic. Well, it's a free country. I can do what I want to. Now, you have dual citizenship. I have dual citizenship. Yes, I'm a citizen of the United States, but I'm a member of the kingdom of God, and I have a king, and my king has given me a command. And that command is to follow Jesus Christ. And I can't follow Jesus Christ well, except by the power of his Holy Spirit.